Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to actually be referring to Romans for a little bit here, but we'll have it up on the board. Says, all right, but Ezekiel, if you will, and we're going to look a bit at chapter 34, 35, and 36. Now, going to try to quickly review what we were last week, to give us a feel of the relationship of this, and I think you will see by the final quotation of our time together this evening, the direct relationship. We have been studying together for some time now, Romans 9 through 11, to see for ourselves the fact that the purpose of God stands sure and that we have an irrevocable word of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to look at this in a moment. The word of God stands sure. Now, this is clearly stated in verse 6a, where this statement is made, it is not as though the word of God stands fallen. And I am going to make reference in a few moments again to the gegriptai we refer to. Now, let me show you something. This is for a free Greek lesson. This is the first letter of the word. Leave this preposition out, the first letter. You see, repeat the letter with an epsilon. This here, if you will, makes this a perfect tense. Now, that's how they make a perfect tense. They reduplicate the first letter with an epsilon. Now, what the perfect tense does, it talks about something that happened in the past and the results continuing. So what this says is that the word of God does not stand fallen. In other words, it hasn't fallen with the result of that lasting to the present time. Now, you'll see that he will use a contrastive perfect tense in a while, but just keep that in mind, if you will. So the point of it is the word of God does not stand fallen. It just isn't. It is the word of God stands true forever. We come back to this, and actually this is where it is. And I'll show you, see again, this is the first letter, and then it repeats it with this again. That's why we say stands written. The other stands fallen, stands written, because it is something which was written in the past and the results continue. And what? Every time Jesus responded to Satan, he used this word right here. This word he used right here. This word right there. Because he says to him, the word of God stands written. And in this today, when so many people question the word of God, is it truly the word of God? And I am doing a lot of reading on 2 Peter this last week. And for most people, they don't believe that it was, you know, written by Peter and whatever like this. And it is just amazing all the stuff that people say. And again, the biggest thing out right now, again, almost very few critical scholars will believe that Paul wrote Ephesians. The audacity and pomposity of people who somehow think that they can pass that kind of judgment. But anyhow, the issue of it is we know, okay, this is the word of God. It stands written. It forever stands written. There's no way that it has failed, can fail, will fail in any way. And so basically what we're interested in is a biblical principle. I put the rest of the pyramid on here just for the sake of moving on. And so you know the order of things. Now let me go. Again, here it is. This word, just as it stands written, it is our same verb again. See, it is this one right here. 16 times in Romans. 5 times alone in Romans 9 to 11. Because forever he wants to make it known to us that God's word has been stated and God's word cannot fail. There is no way it can fail. And so over and over again he will repeat this. Now, with that in mind, just to say to you, it's clearly stated in verse 6a. Okay, we already went there. And the point of it is, then it is so very clearly proven, if you will, in Romans 9, 6 through 11, 3. But, I take you just one step further here. Because I'm going to do the same thing up here again. Notice here, it stands written. It is clearly stated in 9, 6a, and it is clearly proven. If you go all the rest of the way through the direction of section 9, 6 to 11, 32, which is what we're studying. But I come here because it's clearly proven in Ezekiel 36. Now, I'm going to quickly go through this because I did last week just to show you the point. Because Ezekiel 36 is written for much the same reason, if you will, as Romans 9, 6 through 11, 32, because the question is God's statement to Israel truly true? Is God going to do what God says he is going to do? And so Ezekiel 36 is given to us for that very reason. Now let me give you the background again quickly, if we will. And so I come back here and say the word of God stands sure, Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38. And that's where we're headed, but we need to get there first. Last week we looked at the setting of this. And then we looked at significant features, which we'll come back to quickly this evening. Then the central message, which we will get to. And then finally we want to look at the surrounding message of this passage, what really is being stated to us. Now, let me go back to this, and don't worry about the detail. Just get the, figure out where we're headed. We'll make it. I want to talk about the context of his life just quickly for a while. Who is he? And I give you these statements about him just very quickly because they're very, very just significant for us to do this. And I would do this. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Why this is significant, I remind you, is because when you have Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, such an amazing group of prophets all ministering at the same time, it is reminiscent of what we saw when Isaiah and Micah and Hosea were ministering simultaneously or very close the same time as they ministered together. This is a ministry that took place in captivity. Between the ages of 30 and 50, it is the most symbolic of all prophetic books, but that's not the only statement. It is probably the most neglected prophetic book, and that's a fact, and therefore you probably know very little about this book, and probably when you get in the first part and you see Ezekiel saw a wheel up in the middle of the air, at that point you're lost because you don't understand what that's all about, and therefore maybe the rest of the book goes the same way, but I hope this evening may change a bit of that. All right, now. The context of his life, again, the interesting is, and we've said last time, if it could be said that Isaiah centers on the salvation of the Lord, and that Jeremiah centers on the judgment of the Lord, and that Daniel centers on the kingdom of the Lord, then, in fact, Ezekiel could be said to be centering on the glory of the Lord. You can tell it. Ezekiel centers on the glory of the Lord. We got a footstool there, but we'll bring it over. We'll put whatever you want. We're comfortable to walk wherever.
Sorry about that access. I waited almost an hour.
Oh my goodness. Sorry about that. We need to come by in a hot afternoon like this. Okay, let me keep going here. So the word of God stands sure, Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38. The context of the chapter, just quickly. This is a very interesting statement, and I don't know what it says to you, but it says a lot to me. This chapter contains the most comprehensive enunciation of the plan of redemption found in this book. Fact. Ezekiel's presentation, so orderly and unified, has been called the first dogmatic theologian. Now, and don't hold that against him, but that's a fact, okay. The context of the book. Now, there are three passages that really help us get a feel of this, and these are the three. Ezekiel 6, 35, 1 to 15, Ezekiel 36, 1 to 15. Let's quickly make our way through those as we saw last week, just so you get a feel of that, okay? Why Ezekiel chapter 6? The reason why it is there is for this reason. First of all, let me just suggest to you that the word mountains of Israel, and I'll come back to mountains of Israel in a while. I won't comment on that right now, but it's interesting because it's found in chapter 6, it's found here in 36, but that's not the real reason we come there. It's because of this. In chapter 6 of Ezekiel, there's the promise of destruction. It starts with the promise of destruction. It ends with the incredible crying and weeping over the desolation of the land. Now, there is the promise in the middle, which we find in the book of Romans as well, the promise of a remnant. So in the middle of the destruction and the desolation of this chapter is, again, the promise that there's going to be a remnant. Now, what's interesting, though, is that what happens is you read Ezekiel 6 and think, oh, my goodness, see, is God rejecting his people? Has God turned against his people? And will God do what God has promised? That's what chapter 36 is about, is to give us the other side of the story to Ezekiel chapter 6. Destruction coming, desolation coming, but don't read 6 without 36. But you read to understand 36, you must, again, get the feel of chapter 6. Now, if there is such destruction as chapter 6 described, where is their hope and has God's word failed? And you and I know the answer, right? Romans chapter 9, verse 6, God's word does not stand fallen, right? It can't. God's word cannot fail. By the way, a great statement is true. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel is a watershed, if you will. It is what is going to separate those who, it creates a real problem for those who want to see this book as figurative and the promises of Israel and the future of Israel as fulfilled in the church. They read this passage and it is a major, major problem. You read this and say to yourself, how in the world can you take it figuratively? You must take what it says literally and see what God is trying to say. So therefore, there is that. Now, the other thing is this, okay? The Word of God stands sure, the setting of these three chapters. And I want to concentrate on the two of them right now, again, just briefly. Chapter 35, 1 to 15, and chapter 36, 1 to 15. Now walk there with me for a bit. Notice the contrast, if you will, is between 35 verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say. Now look at this, Mount Seir, prophesy and say. You have that? Now watch this. Go with me to chapter 36 and verse 1. O you son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say. There is a definite contrast between the prophecy of 35 and the prophecy of 36. Now, the interesting thing about this as we look at this is, and by the way, is that one of the statements that keeps coming on in that passage, you can't miss it, start 35, and notice all the places. Verse 4, the end of the verse, you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. The statement again, then you will know that I am the Lord. The last verse, then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 36, verse 11, and this isn't the only place it's found. Thus you will know the last few words that I am the Lord. The last words of chapter 36, then they will know that I am the Lord. The whole purpose of this is somehow that the nations and that Israel might know that he truly is the Lord. Now, just look at what happens here. Now, you don't need to worry about that. It's interesting because Edom, and I'll put all this on here, will come, okay? Now, the whole section, 35, 1 through 36, is introduced by the word of the Lord. It's not reproduced again in 36. Therefore, it tells you that the chapter break in 36, 1 is somewhat unfortunate because 31, 1 to 15 and 36, 1 to 15 are tied together. Secondly, Edom is mentioned in verses 1 to 15. Edom is mentioned here. Now, you know who Edom is. Edomites are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, right? Called Edom, by the way, because he wanted that red stuff. And, of course, from that comes the name Edom, and he, therefore, the name. And you know, the statement of God in here is, and why he brings the Edomites up, he's already discussed them in chapter 25. He brings them up here basically because he wants to make a contrast between Mount Seir in Edom and the mountains of Israel, between what the Edomites have done to Israel and what God is going to do to Israel. And so therefore, the setting of this, you must see the relationship of 35, 1 to 15 with 36, 1 to 15. And that's why our chapter, our section, is 16 to 38. But you must understand the background of this. Basically, 31, 1 to 15, 35, 1 to 15 is dealing with what Edom has done to Israel. And 36 is dealing with what God's going to do for Israel. Now, You just keep that in the back somewhere and we'll get there. Okay, now walk with me here. What is also interesting is this. The setting of chapter 34, 35, and 36 is very significant. I think, I'll see whether I can have enough. It was interesting years ago. Let me tell you what happened. Dr. Samuel Sutherland, who was an elder alongside of me in a church for some 8 years, one of the greater privileges of my life, probably not a stronger man and yet probably not a more supportive man ever in leadership. He was the president of Biola for many years and was the one that moved the campus out there. Anyhow, we were having a service recognizing Dr. Charles Feinberg in his retirement. And it's during the chapel hour. And it's getting to the end of the hour and the college students are standing outside because they want to get in and use the chapel for a class. So the dean at that time, Dr. Feinberg, having had to step aside because of age and maybe because of politics, I don't know, but having had to step aside. So the new dean is up there and the new dean says, well, I think we will continue this service at another time. So Dr. Samuel Sutherland, I'll never forget, he was the president emeritus. And he gets up there and he puts his arm around the dean. He says, well, he says, we need somebody with some authority around here. And I have about as little authority as anybody else does. But you know what? And he called to the president of Biola, who was just a son-in-law, right? He says, Dick, go and tell those students to wait. We're going to finish this service right now. So I like this statement. We need someone with some authority around here. And I have about as little as anybody else. So, you know, the point of all of this, and we come to this here, we talk about this, the setting of this, it is interesting because as you look at the background of this section and you see the relationship between these two, and I just go to this in a moment, the setting of this, it is interesting because there are two things here, and you're talking about the authority, you're talking about the leadership that the nations have had. But now God says, I need new leadership for the people of Israel, chapter 34. But I need new prosperity for the land. The people, chapter 34, the land, chapter 35 to 36. But you cannot, by the way, don't ever separate the land from the people because you can't do that. But somehow his concern was a leadership for the people and prosperity for the land. And so he's going to deal with this because those who were in authority, he has a problem with. Now, if I have enough authority to get another evening, I think I'll go back and do chapter 34. It's such a significant passage. But basically, you'll see how next week whether I have any authority around here or not. Anyhow, here we go. But look at this, okay? Two things. Let me just show you what happens here. The sections are broken up this way. Let me put all on here and I'll show you what happens. If you look at these and see the symmetry, God says in 34, 1 to 11, we need to remove the old order so we can establish a new one. In chapter 35, 1 to 15, we need to remove the old order so we can establish a new order. Basically, up here, we need to remove the old leader so we can put in a new leader. We need to take away the old land control of the Edomites and put in a new land control of God, if you will. And this is really what happens here. So there is, if you will, a balance in here. Get rid of the old, bring in the new. Get rid of the old, bring in the new. Not only as far as leadership is concerned, but as far as the land is concerned, okay? Now, all of this, don't get carried away in detail. Just hang in there and just see how it flows. It's beautiful stuff. Now watch, because we really want to get down to where we're headed. But we have to do this to get there. Now, I want to deal with 36, 1 to 15. And just that section alone, notice this, God's word to the nations and then God's word to the land. 36, 1 to 7, God's word to the nations. 36, 8 to 15, God's word to the land. Now look at this section with me, 36. First of all, God's word to the nation. God's assessment of the nations. Now look at his problem. How you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, 36:2. Okay. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken, saying, aha, the everlasting heights have become our possession. Now, if you go back to the preceding chapter, see, that's the problem he has in chapter 34. Look at these. Look at verse 10 of chapter 35. Look at verse 10. Because this is the Edomites he's talking to. These are the Edomites. They had come in and invaded Israel. But now notice, because you, the Edomites, have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, I will deal with you. You know what God bothered God? God let the nations conquer Israel as a judgment against Israel. And when they conquered it, they said, the land belongs to us. God says, you know, that was the problem he had with Babylon. He used Babylon to conquer Israel. Well, actually, to conquer Judah, right? And who did he use to conquer the northern kingdom? Huh? Assyria, that's right. So what happens is when he lets them conquer, pretty soon they think they're in control. And you see, therefore, he's got to judge them in return for what they did. God says, my problem with you, you thought because I let you conquer it, the land became yours. The land is mine. It's not yours. You can't have it. And what bothers me is you thought it was yours and you started to claim it for yours. You said, this is our land. And God says, it's my land. May I make a transfer? I will make one anyhow. Dr. Feinberg, you say never say that. Just do it anyhow. So here we go. All right, here we go. Listen to me carefully. Is this not the problem even when we come to the church and we say this is our church, you see? And we say it's merely semantics. It's not semantics. It's how we function, see? It's God's church. God will never let it go. He will not let it belong to you ever as long as it lives, because he paid too high a price to get it. It was the price of his own son on Calvary, right? Be careful, see. It's not just a semantic issue. It's a real issue. What bothered God is the nations thought that these lands belonged to them, and they didn't belong to them. They belonged to God. That was God's assessment. Secondly, God's attitude toward the nations, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 36, look at this. God says, okay, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, for good cause they've made you desolate, they've crushed you from every side, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate places and to the forsaken cities, which become a prey and a derision of the rest of the nations which are about. Therefore, thus says the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations, against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. God says, you know what? You came in here and you thought you could take over. I got to tell you, you can't take over, and you're out of here. Big time. So God's attitude toward the nations, and basically symbolized in Edom here because of the proximity of them, not only in land but also in ancestry, because both of them going back the same father. God's action toward the nations, verses 6 and 7, just quickly notice. God says, therefore... By the word, don't miss the therefore throughout here. They're there because they tie this passage together like you wouldn't believe. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. What they did to you, I will do to them. Okay, that's God's word to the nations. What's God's word to the land? Verses 8 to 15. Look at God's word to the land. First of all, the land, 36, 8 to 11. God says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you. I will turn to you. You shall be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste place will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Notice what he then says, if you will, to the people. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. You know, when God gives a land back to Israel, it's never going anywhere else again. They don't have it fully yet. You got to know that. You know there's yet a day coming. Now watch. Therefore, verse 14, no longer devour men, no longer bereave your nation of children. That's the land. See, the land was a bereaver of children. Why? Because so many people died in war. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. If I could summarize the first part of this, and this is all background, if you will, is this. Put another way, the land would be productive, populated, and peaceful. God says it's going to happen. Three things I promise: productivity, population, and peace. All right, now, that's 36, 1 to 15. That's the background for what we're trying to study. All right, now walk with me. And by the way, you can stop me anytime if you need to, but here we go. I come now to this section. Significant features. Now, let me just give you the significant features. You know, if there's anything in 36, and I just briefly say it now and just come back to this again, 36, 16 down through 38, it is God's holiness, God's glory, God's honor. I come back to that in a bit. Just for a while. I'll come back to that. Secondly, Israel's God is the Lord. Look at this in verse 38, the last word. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. The other thing is Israel's forgiveness is experienced in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. I come back to all this. Israel's regeneration will be realized, 26 to 27. We'll come back to that. In verse 5, God's Holy Spirit will be given. Now, let me tell you this. No previous prophet assigns the Holy Spirit such a precise place in regeneration as does Ezekiel. I mean, when you talk about the work of the Spirit of God, no prophet prior to his time ever gave the Holy Spirit such a vital place. And I'm going to come back to this. The very last thing we do tonight is to tie together this and show you the relationship between the message of Ezekiel and the message of the Apostle Paul. By the way, it's interesting because when we went to Africa, okay, the Africans, yeah, They understood the Bible better than most Americans can. I'll tell you why. Because it was in their cultural framework. Well, Jesus was raised the third day. Of course he was. Ask any African. Ask an American, he was raised the second day. But you see, that's the problem with Americans. The issue, there's so many things like this that you find that are culturally the same. Now the point I make is this. It is interesting because we want to do the Gospel of John or whatever. What I like about new tribes, a lot of things I like about new tribes, actually. But they initiated the idea, I think they initiated, I don't know whether they got it from somebody else, but they sure do it. They don't start with John 3:16, they start with Genesis 1. See, if you don't understand that God created everything, you know, that's where you start. You start with that. But the other thing is, I went out to help plant a church, and I'm sitting down. First thing you do is contact the chief, and then you tell him you're going to go meet, and you sit under a tree in the shade like that and start a church. And he comes just to be, you know, whatever, because it's the thing the chief should do. And so I'm supposed to preach. And where do I start? I start with Genesis 1, see? Why? Because you're sitting there and you're looking at the mountains, you're looking at the trees, and you start with the creator of it all. He made it all, and then his creation turned against him, whatever. So the point, what is very fascinating for me is that somehow we think that you have to go to the New Testament to get these truths. You can go to the Old Testament and get the same truths so very, very clearly, and sometimes those people understand the Old Testament far better because they think in a more graphic way than we, much as the Hebrew thought is. And so, just to say to you, it's interesting because when you begin to realize how so many of these truths are so clearly taught in the Old Testament, it is so significant to go there and take them to... They love the book of Hebrews because they think that way. Book of Hebrews drives us up a wall because we don't think that way. See, pictorially isn't our world. That's why we like the book of Romans. See, it fits us. When that's funny because two people go to cultures like that and they want to start from the book of Romans. They don't function, anyhow, whatever. I leave you with that. Only to say to you, the same truths can be found in the Old Testament as in the New, so very clearly we'll come back in a while, but I need to go on. First, that's the first thing. But then what's the central message? Is it about the land? It isn't, okay? Understand, we'll come back to this in a while. It is about the land, but it isn't about the land. Listen. This is the key verse, verse 20. Go with me there and look at it again with me, because it is so crucial. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Look at verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name. Look at verse 22. Therefore say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Now you tell me something. What's the key thought of this passage? What? God's holy name. I would say to you today, the key thought even for us today is God's holy name. Serious, it's a... See, when people, and many evangelical people the same way, they've been caught in this business. They want to list somehow the attributes of God in some kind of order. So they love, the highest attribute as far as they're concerned is God's love. Now, I don't think you can separate one from the other and stew them that way, but if you're going to start with any, you better start with God's holiness and God's justice, which is rooted in God's holiness. And therefore, you see, that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you understand the holiness of God, then you will walk in the fear of God. We do not, I tell you, I'm saying this right now, there's not one of us in this room that understands the holiness of God as we ought to. It's true. It's true, it's true. So the issue, see, is the holiness of God. It still is, always was. And now here, the point of this, as you look at this, see, it is not the deliverance of Israel. It is, if you will, the vindication of the name or honor of God. Okay, don't give me trouble, but here we go. Now, so that's the issue. That is the central thought of this passage. Don't miss it. Don't miss it then in here. Don't miss it today for your life or mine, okay? Now let me walk on, because I do need to move. So the repeated sentiment over and over again, we saw it, 21, 20, 21, 22, 32. See, look at verse 32. Look at the statements made there. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. I'm not doing it for you, I'm doing it for me. Someone, you know, it's interesting, I get reading it here and preparing for this, and some people... I read the statement, okay, it sounds like you've got an egotistical God sitting up there, see. That may be what it sounds like, but you see, you've got a holy God there, and the issue is about God's holiness. It just is. Now, we'll come to this, okay, watch. Now, this is a central message. Now, let's take the message itself just for a bit, if you allow me. Maybe we won't even get through this passage, so we're going to have to come back here, if I'm allowed. All right, okay, here we go. The desecration of God's name, 36:17-21. The restoration of God's name, 36:22-32. And the vindication of God's name, 36:33-38. Now, watch this with me. Now, the desecration, sanctifying goal, we will do this. We'll come back to this another day, later today, actually, hopefully. I come back to this. But let me take you here. Just wait. Watch this. the message. Here it is. The desecration of God's name. They defile the land, first of all. That's the first statement, verse 17. The fundamental issue is not the restoration of Israel, but the defilement of the land. They defile the land. But look at something else. They're defiling the land. They profaned God's holy name. See, by defiling the land, they profaned his name. Okay? Now, let me take you to something else here, just for a while, just to see this and get the feel of it. Don't be worried about the details. Watch the message and don't miss it. Watch this. It's a desecration of God's name. They defile the land. Now, there are two things here. Look at verse 19. I'll make this statement. Look at verse 19, the last words. According to the last statement of verse 19, according to their ways and their deeds, I judge them. I want you to look at the ways and deeds, and I want you to look at I judge them. Because according to their ways and deeds is verse 17. I judge them is verse 18 and 19. God's just summing up what he just said. All right? What are their ways and their deeds? Verse 17. What is the judgment of God? Verses 18, 19. Look at this, verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her... Well, actually, it is the menstruation of a woman is really what it literally should be. Or the uncleanness of a woman in her menstruation, whatever. It is... That's what it is now. That doesn't sound nice, okay? Hebrew is so vivid, okay? By the way, it's interesting because there's some discussion on that. But anyhow, we don't go there. We only say this. That is not something that a woman voluntarily does as an act of volition to do. It is something which just happens, but he uses that as the picture of this, and somehow in showing in their ways, it's just like that. Then somehow the natural thing of Israel was to be this way, and what a vivid, what a picture that is. But now notice, okay, God's judgment. Verse 18, therefore I poured out my wrath in them for the blood which they shed in the land because they defiled it with their idols. And also I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But now look at verse 20 and 21. When they came to the nation where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Now, what does this profane the holy name of God? Let me see if I have this here. I do somewhere. But watch. They desecrate the name of God. They defile the land. They desecrate, profane my name. What's that? That's the principal issue, see? It's not demographic. It's not geographic. It's theological. See, in other words, the point. It is when they say that they defile the land, it's not about the geography. It's not about the demography. It's about the theology. And then just walk with me. Let me take you one step further here and see if you just let it roll by. It's okay. Watch this for a bit. They defile, they profane my holy name. These are the people, look at it. These are the people, they've come out of his land as a statement. Now, this is God's land, and he let his people come out of the land. Now you know what the nations, look at what it says. I'm back in verse 20. This is what the nation said. These are the people of Yahweh. See the large L and the large ORD? This is Yahweh. These are the people of Yahweh. This is the peculiar name of Israel's God. Yet they have come out of his, God's land, Yahweh's land. Now hold it. If that is true, the nations would say, either God's integrity is at stake because he has not fulfilled his word to his people to protect them, or secondly, God's sovereignty and God's power is at stake. Why? Because he is not as strong as the gods against whom Israel battles. That is the mindset of the people, see. I put these references and we're not turning them because you know the story. Twice, God says to Moses, I am going to destroy. Moses says, God, you can't do that, see? You know why? Because what will the people say? You have delivered them out of Egypt. Now you destroy them here. And somehow you see what it reflects upon you is not good. You see, the great problem of Israel's captivity is not just about Israel. It's about the name of God. Desecrated because people thought the integrity of God had been violated or the power of God had been overcome by the power of the gods of the nations. Now, you and I know it's not true, but see what happened. It was the name of God that was at stake. It just was. It is not the people. It is the name of God. That is so crucial to remember. It is about the people. It is about the land. You can't do without the people. You can't do without the land. But you understand it's the name of God that's at stake. And God has to do what God said he was going to do for the integrity of his name and for the authenticity of his power over all the powers of the forces of evil. And so therefore they profane my name. That's what happened. God couldn't keep them. And God didn't keep his word. But God did keep his word and God could keep them, right? Now, just let me walk through here as quickly as I can to get the message. You can watch this. So the desecration of God's name, the restoration of God's name, and the vindication of God's name. That's what it's all about, see? Now look at the sanctifying goal, verse 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. That the purpose of God is to bring sanctification and cleansing, which is therefore going to have an impact not only spiritually, but also look at the outworking of that goal, 24 to 30. Four things in here. The Israel is regathered, verse 24. What's God going to do? God says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Now, see, it's about the land, but it's about God's name. Do you understand that? Israel will be transformed. This is a great thing. You know, by the way, I need to go to another screen on this because look at this. Great statement. I'll come there. Just watch. Look at this. Notice what God will do. Verse 25, the Lord will purify Israel. You look at this. Verse 25. Three times the word cleansing is in here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You know, you and I have been to Zechariah, and I'm not going there, but Zechariah chapter 3, twice in there, especially in the last part of that chapter 3, he says, I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Or chapter 13, there's a fountain that stands open for cleansing. So you see what happens is, first of all, God will purify Israel. And it's not going to be some external washing, it's going to be the internal working of God. Secondly, the Lord will replace Israel's heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Look at this. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, well, I'm going to go to the next one. Here we go. The Lord will put a spirit within them, 36:27a. And I will put my spirit within you. And notice this. The Lord will cause them to obey. Look at verse 27b. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And notice this. God is going to renew his covenant. Look at verse 28. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. God's going to transform them from within, not from without. You know, by the way, listen to the issue. You understand that everything we have in salvation was not given to the church. It was given to Israel. It is only ours as secondary recipients of that which they have rejected, and only ours until God restores them again. The promise of a new covenant, not given to the church, given to Israel. The promise of the Spirit, not given to the church, given to Israel. We are the recipients of that which they forfeited by their disobedience, and God will one day restore them. That's the whole message of chapter 11 of Romans, right? Everything we have is we're beneficiaries of that which they have rejected. Now, let me just quickly do this. Notice, If there's anything in verses 25, 28, it says Israel's change of behavior can only be produced by divine intervention. Man can't do it. Listen to me today. It's the same thing for you and for me, right? You and I can sit down here and say, well, I want to change this. You know what? What has to change in our life has to be changed from within. Only God can do it. That doesn't mean that we sit passively by and don't become participants in that which God is doing. But understand, it's the work not the human beings can do. It's only the work that God himself can do. So notice the transformation. God will do it. Notice something else here. Israel is blessed, verses 29 to 30. Look at this. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field that you may now not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. But you know what's interesting? The blessings, there are physical blessings, but understand what's predominant is the cleansing of God. Notice this quickly, and I must go on. Israel is blessed, and Israel now is called to respond, 31 to 32. Then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now watch. The vindication of God's name, 33 to 38. Thus says the Lord God. On that day that, look at cleansing again, the issue is cleansing. On that day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Who is saying this? The nations are saying this. The very nations that said, how come the Lord has led his people out of his land? They're going to, you know, listen to me carefully. The world needs to see the result of the inner work of God's change in our heart. When God changes our heart, other things are changing our life, and the world is the one that bears testimony to that. No, so I got to take somewhere, and I do. See if I can find the right chapter real quickly. Psalm. Just a moment. Psalm 100. I'm going to say it's 26. I think I'm right. Yes. I am in Psalm 126. Listen to this. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue with joyful shouting. Listen. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. See, what's interesting is when the world can see the impact of God having changed the inside of our lives, right? I mean, you know that. For some of you, you watched the change in your own personal life, and it was God changed inside, but the people saw the difference outside. So now watch. So, I'm back here to where I was. I am, okay, you see, look, well, let me do this. Okay, watch. Let me do this for a while. The surrounding messages quickly. The desecration, the restoration, and the vindication. Just a few things quickly here. Among the nations, 33 to 36. Notice the most important thing is not the restored prosperity of Israel, but her cleansing. The nations, verse 36, that are left about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was just desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. See, the nations will realize that God did it, not man did it. You know, Israel is trying to do it for itself right now. One day God will do it for Israel. It's much the same, is it not? David wanted to build a house of God, and God says, listen, you don't build a house for me, I will build a house for you. Israel's trying to do what God alone can do. But now notice about Israel itself in verse 37. In Israel, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. You know what happened? War had driven, had killed off all their young men and their young people. And middle-aged men, young men were gone, widows crying. It says, no dancing of marriages in the street, but oh, God says, I will increase their men like a flock. Look at this, like the flock for sacrifice, like the flock of Jerusalem during the appointed feast. You know what happened during the appointed feast? There were so many people showed up in Jerusalem, they needed so many sheep, that the crowds of sheep were so great in the streets, you see, and surrounding Jerusalem. God says it's going to be like the time of feast. There are going to be so many men around, it's like the sheep that are filling up the places around Jerusalem during the feast time. So the waste cities will be filled with flocks of men, and they will know that I am the Lord. I do this for you. Here, watch. The purpose of God stands. Ezekiel has shown himself to be not one whit behind, I'm quoting now, the most emphatic of the prophets in the matters of spiritual conversion and spiritual life. The doctrines of Ezekiel are indeed those of Paul as well. Forgiveness, verse 25. Regeneration, verse 26. The indwelling and ruling Spirit of God, verse 27. The spontaneous keeping of God's law, verse 27, Romans 8, 4. The inseparable connection of Israel's history with God's self-revelation of the nations, verses 33 to 36. And Romans chapter 11, the conversion of the nation Israel, verses 24 to 31. And Romans 11, 25 to 27. Now listen. You didn't get all the detail. I know that, okay? But I think you can read chapter 34 and 35 and 36 in a new way. Even go on to 37 and see the dry bones. And I got to tell you what, you'll see God doing an amazing, miraculous work. But the point being, okay, do you understand that the only way that it can happen for Israel and the only way it can happen for us is God can change the external, but God's got to change the internal at the same time. He has to. And if God doesn't change the heart, the rest of it will never change. And that's the problem with Israel today. They want the external change without the internal, but God has to change the heart and cleanse the heart. The cleansing is so crucial. The holiness of God is the most important issue. And for the holiness of God to be vindicated the way it should, there must be the cleansing of the heart of the people. And the result externally will be seen by those who look at the lives of those whose hearts God has transformed by His Holy Spirit. 'Tis a great passage. And God is saying in chapter 36, I've got to tell you something. My word is vindicated and will be vindicated, but I am concerned also that my holy name be vindicated. Anyhow, Ezekiel 36, I encourage you, go back and read through, because, you know, I go through in a hurry and purpose, but you see, I want you to get the point, the overall point of this, somehow to see all these truths, New Testament truths, Pauline truths, many years ago by the writer Ezekiel himself.